Well, good evening, dearly beloved friends. It's great to be with you. And thank you for your encouragement, which I truly appreciate. We have just read Acts chapter 1, verse 1, down to, I think it was about verse 12. We noticed in Acts chapter 1 that John the Baptist was mentioned, that 40 days was interesting since it is a number of probation and features a lot in Israel's history and, of course, in significant characters within that history. Moses and the Lord, of course, being two examples. We noticed, of course, that there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the question, which we will come to a little later, asked by the disciples, Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord's answer, which wasn't so much evasive, but in fact informative, when we know the situation. I always thought he was just being evasive, but that's not the case. Isn't it wonderful as we study the word and find that we were wrong? Oh dear, oh dear. I shouldn't laugh so much, but it happens to me so often. And even in my older days, it's still happening, and praise God for the fact that he guides us all. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now then, and I think our section concluded, of course, with the Mount of Olives. Now Luke, the author of that gospel bearing his name and the book of Acts, overlaps to some extent in the last chapter of Luke. And again, I do not apologize for this mini-series of things which are very familiar. Because as I reflected on this over the weekend, I was very aware that I had not connected some dots in the past. And since they are critical connecting threads, critical in our own understanding and certainly critical as we share the truth with others, I wanted to go over it all again and make sure that I really put the spotlight on the context and the time factor, which relates to the question and answer in Acts chapter 1, 6 and 7. Therefore, I thought we'd look at Luke 24. And I want to begin with verse 1. And on the first of the Sabbaths, while still very early, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. On the first of the Sabbaths, very, very briefly, this does not mean that early on Saturday morning or late Friday evening, since Saturday was the Sabbath day. No, Sabbaths is plural. Matthew 28, verse 1, is interesting when we appreciate what the gospel writers are referring to. But late in the week, at the dawning into the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Here's the thing. The word translated week is also translated Sabbath. It's the same word in the original. Let's have a look at the King James Version. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, but, like we say, the word Sabbath and week are the same in the original. Let's do it like this. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbath. See, that's how it says in the original. Although Sabbath is plural, and there's no word for day. So it wasn't at the end of the week. It was the end of the Sabbath. And as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, because the very word Sabbath in Matthew 28:1 in its second occurrence is plural, just like Luke 24 verse 1 is plural. Now then, the first day of the week is the first of the weeks. And it is critical to understand Luke 24 and Acts 1 that we know precisely what is being referred to. So back to Luke 24:1, and on the first of the Sabbaths. On the first of the Sabbaths. Now, I immediately have to go to the Old Testament. In Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1 of that chapter, and this is what he said. He said, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim, holy convocations, even these are my appointed feasts." Now, what's that got to do with the first of the weeks in Luke 24? Well, we've just had the Lord as the Passover. That's what his suffering was all about. He was fulfilling the feast of Passover. And the events of Luke 24 are taking place on the first of the weeks. So, the first of the weeks in Luke 24 actually is the first of a count to the next feast. Well, actually, the Feast of Weeks, it's called. And when we know it as not Pentecost, but the Feast of Weeks, we can see that the setting of Luke 24 is at the beginning of the count to the fulfillment of another feast. Christ, the Passover, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, has been sacrificed. He has, in resurrection, been the first fruit of the second feast, which is unleavened bread. And Luke 24 is in a setting of the time approaching the third feast on the festive calendar, which is Pentecost. Now, that's very important. Luke 24 and what is revealed and spoken on the road to Emmaus as well is in fact set in the time leading up to the Feast of Pentecost. Now, in Leviticus 23, here are the verses of Scripture simply for your information. Leviticus 23:15, "And you shall count to you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Verse 16, "To the next day after the 7th Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. From the day after the wave offering of the resurrection, the first fruit day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the children of Israel had to count 7 weeks, add 1 day, and 7 sevens are 49, and 1 is 50, and so the Feast of Weeks is also called Pentecost, based upon the number for 50. So that is the Old Testament setting, that the events of Luke 24 and Acts 1 are in a time context of that space of time between unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and read verse 1 only for the moment. It's very difficult to find a version that really brings out what this is saying. However, I'm going to give you this one. "And in the fulfilling of the day of Pentecost, they were with one mind in the same place." It doesn't quite bring it out, does it? Modern King James Version. This version says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived." That don't quite make it either, does it? You know, in English, it suggests to us that the day had arrived because the 7 weeks had been counted and the next day added, and so we might say when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the 50 days had transpired. But that really isn't what's happening in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled is really what it's about, because Passover, prophetically anticipating so much back in Egypt, had been fulfilled as recorded in the Gospels towards the end thereof. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the resurrection that it anticipated had been fulfilled as recorded in the end of the Gospels. Certain information about the Feast of Unleavened Bread was yet to be proclaimed more deeply, i.e. sins forgiven and justification. But the fact is the feast had been fulfilled, and the truth of it that had now been realized was to be proclaimed. That's why in Luke 24 we see remission of sins. During the Acts period, follow it. All those wonderful doctrines about forgiveness of sins and justification by faith were a consequence of the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the next feast, 50 days later, is Pentecost, and it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled. Now, these things are important for us to be known in the type before ever we try and interpret what they mean in the antitype. Let me say it another way. We have to understand the pictures of the feasts before we'll ever understand the fulfillment of them. We have been brought up on a diet of application and what is called replacement theology. The Christian community is so, and I put us in here, understand? We have been so indoctrinated with replacement theology that we don't even know when we're actually speaking it. So I'm going to give you some examples of what is replacement theology. And I just want you to hear some of these things that are replacement theology. The one true church. I'm sure you've heard of it. That is replacement theology. True church signifies something that typified it. But of course we know that the church which is his body, the truth thereof was hidden away from ages and generations, so how could anything typify the true church? And the suggestion is that everything that happened in the Old Testament was really all about the church. Well, in fact, it's about Israel, the church Israel, not the church which is his body. Then we have Israel versus the church. That's replacement theology, phraseology. It's not Israel versus the church at all. It's the church Israel and the church which is his body. Spiritual Israel. That's replacement theology terminology. We are all new covenant Christians. That's replacement theology. Should we sprinkle or immerse in water baptism? That is a debate that's purely the result of replacement theology. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, because the Bible says so. No, that's replacement theology. The word forsake not the assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews chapter 10 is replacement theology. We don't know that, but it actually is. Because what most people do with that, they say we have to go to church Saturday or Sunday because the Bible says so. And all of those phrases, as you listen to these two lessons, are really exposed for what they are when we see and understand the question that the disciples asked in the context of the time that they asked it. This is what I'm hoping to do in this two, maybe three lessons. So as we have seen already, Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 are in the setting of the fulfillments of the feasts given to Israel. If you and I know that, do you think the disciples might know it? And if they knew it, do you think they were fully aware of the events that they were fully aware of the events that took place in Israel's typical salvation. And they actually asked the question because they knew what had happened in the past. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to look at the question again. The disciples asked this question. They said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" When we know what happened in the past at Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, we will understand that this question is in fact the only question they could have asked. But when I was growing up as a Christian, my problem was I didn't know Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost in Israel's typical salvation. And that's what I'm going, and that's the objection. Wrong. Objective. Oh, I'm not doing well, am I? The objective of these two lessons. So that when you see this question, from here on in, you will know that these disciples were spot on with what they asked. So if you from here on in read a book or hear teaching which speaks about apostolic mistakes, you will put the book in the garbage bin where it belongs. Sorry, you know me, I can get a bit emphatic. Imagine people 2,000 years from the event shred it as well. That's a very good idea. Make sure no one else gets a chance to read it. Back to Luke chapter 24. So, Luke 24 verse 1, we now know, don't we, on the first of the Sabbaths refers to the counting of 7 weeks from a day in the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Feast of weeks or Pentecost. Got it? It's not a case of they just turned up on Saturday or Sunday. Got nothing to do with it. Now, on the same day, I want you to really notice about the two on the road to Emmaus. And I have to start, I think it's very important. And behold, two of them went the same day. So here, the two on the road to Emmaus are in the same context time-wise of this, the days between the fulfillment of unleavened bread and weeks or Pentecost. And they talk to each other, verse 14 says, that's verse 13, by the way. Verse 15, and while they talked and reasoned, it happened that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Yes, we know that. But their eyes were held so that they could not know him. Verse 16, and he asked them, he said, oh. Verse 17, what words are these that you have one with the other as you walk and are so sad? Isn't it interesting that he knew they were sad before they told him what they were talking about? But we pass on that because we are dealing with the one who knows the hidden counsels of the heart, aren't we? Now, in verse 18, Cleopas says, are you a stranger here, etc.? And and have you not known the things that occurred here there in these days? Here's Cleopas asking the Lord who went through all of it on a very personal basis, if he didn't know anything about it. But hey, he didn't know who he was. And the Lord said, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the judgment of death and have crucified him. We won't spend our time on that one. Now, there's a very, very fascinating verse, which in many, many cases and expositories is totally overlooked. And I want you to notice, and I've emphasized it again before, but we had hoped, the word for trusted, hoped, that he was the one who was about to save me. I bet we've all been to those nice church retreats where we have the road to Emmaus and we all talk about our own personal development. Well, first of all, let's get one thing straight. Cleopas and his mate were not downshod and sad because of anything that had to do with them personally. They were trusting or they were hoping in Christ as the one who was about to redeem Israel. That's called national redemption. Do you understand this? The whole point of their sadness was that they thought Jesus of Nazareth was going or about to redeem Israel. And as Sumi 5:5 has pointed out, there is a connection between Cleopas and his friend and the question in Acts 1:6, if we can see it. Because the disciples, after 40 days of instruction, only asked one question, which was the very hope that Cleopas and his friends had been disappointed about. So don't try and go to Luke 24 and talk about personal development when the whole context is in the Feast of Pentecost and the feast given to Israel, and the men in it are talking about the glory that that Feast of Pentecost anticipated. Do we know what Pentecost anticipated in the Old Testament? And you know what, friends? The answer is 99.9% of Christians actually don't quite know what it anticipated or looked forward to. And we are going to go back and look at that feast as it was typically fulfilled. And we are going to be stunned as to what it actually spelled out. It's so patently obvious. It's so simple, but the trouble with us is, I'm talking about us, including me, I never understood Acts 2. And I never understood the disciples' questions because I'd never been back to the Old Testament and carefully looked at what it typified, i.e. Pentecost, what it typified. So here we go. So Cleopas and his mate tell the Lord everything that the Lord knew, no problems. And in verse 25, this is what he said. O fools and slow of heart to believe, all things that the prophet spoke. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? What did they ask about? They asked about the redemption of the entire nation of Israel. And I hope you haven't forgotten, because of our replacement theology indoctrination, which I did for many, many years, that Passover deals with the nation of Israel being redeemed from Gentile dominion. When you think of Passover, what do you think of? I think of a lamb in Egypt when blood was put on doorposts and the lentils and Israel marched out of Gentile dominion. That is called national redemption. That's what Passover is about. Trouble is with us, as soon as we see Christ on the cross, dying as the King of the Jews, we forget all about the nation of Israel, and we take everything that is typified in the feasts, and we, with our replacement theology, you know, default position, we think it's all about me. And it's all about the church. And that's why we say these people didn't have a clue what they were talking about. Hey, you want to tell the Lord that he's the world's worst teacher? Go right ahead. But he taught them for 40 days. I think they might have had a clue. We have made the mistakes, but we aren't going to stand up and say, hey, I was wrong. And not easy, is it, beloved friends, to stand up and say, you know what, I'm wrong. Because then, if we feel a little bit bitter about it all, we could point the finger at those who have taught us. But we can't blame them. We can't blame them, friends, because, listen carefully, the Christian community is totally into replacement theology. All right now. Therefore the Lord said to him, was it not necessary for Messiah to suffer? That's what Christ means. It's not a name. It's a title. It's a position. The Anointed One. Was it not necessary for the Anointed One that the prophet spoke about to suffer these things and to enter his glory, suffering first, glory to follow? So what's the glory that the Lord is referring to? He's responding to their sadness. Remember that. And they were thinking about the redemption of the nation. And he didn't say, oh, you fools, I'm starting the church. He said to them, you have not believed all that is written in the prophets or what they said. He did not divert their attention from what they were hoping. He was confirming what they were hoping. Because the feasts of Israel are the steps whereby God will redeem Israel nationally. You know, we've been so brainwashed into thinking about ourselves all the time, we forget that the feasts are about the nation of Israel. And by the time we've finished this little series, friends, you are going to find out how much replacement theology has blinkered all of us. And praise God, we're slowly taking the blinkers off. So verse 27 of Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself about the suffering and the glory. Do we understand? The glory that he expounded to these ones who wanted the redemption of Israel were the things in Moses and the prophets. And you know, don't you? The church which is his body, in Ephesians and Colossians, is found in a dispensation given to Paul alone, who isn't even converted at this point, and was hidden away from ages and generations, hidden in God. So the prophets wouldn't know about the church which is his body, now would they? No, the glory that the Lord is talking about here relates to the redemption of the nation as it is typified in the feasts which are now being fulfilled. And the question was, will you at this time remember that? But I can't get to the question. A couple more things to do. Again, as I say, this is a repeat lesson, but I have not been convinced that I have connected the dots sufficiently, and we're doing it again. By the way, you notice as he broke bread, and I don't want to emphasize this because we can read too much in things, when he sat down and had a meal with him, but the broken bread in the Passover meal represented scattered Israel, by the way. Just remember that. Tuck it in your brain and think about that. All right, so they jump up as soon as they recognize who he was and he disappeared, and they head back to Jerusalem. They're on fire because they've seen the Lord and he's been resurrected. Now then, when they turned back up in Jerusalem and they joined themselves with the others, guess what happens? Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. We won't dwell on the doctrine of peace when don't have time for it. But peace, of course, is not the cessation of war, but the fact that everything that offended had been removed. But they were afraid. They thought they'd seen a ghost. He said to them, behold my hands and my feet, that I am he. handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see. Does not have flesh and bones, as you see. Do you see that? Now then, I don't want to get sidetracked here either, but remember, this is the glorified Lord, and we do not want to get sidetracked into the transfiguration and the body that they saw on a mountain. But the transfiguration of the Lord, you read that in Mark chapter 9, one reference I know, you had his body transfigured, and it's all about the coming of the Lord. Peter talks about it. Now he's here with them. Thanks, Matthew 17 as well. Now he's here with them, and he asks them to touch him. And he speaks about his flesh and his bones. We remember, of course, in John 20, verse 17, he had said to, I think it was Mary, touch me not, for I have not ascended to the Father. So he's ascended to the Father with a body that's got flesh and bones. But nevertheless, it's already been where God is, correct? And I want to just give you a quick thing to consider in 1 Corinthians 15. You say, oh no, not 1 Corinthians 15 again. Well, hey friends, all of these things are related. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Christ has suffered, hasn't he? He died on the cross according for our sins, according to the Scriptures. But remember, when we read the verse which says he died for our sins, we better be careful, because yes, he did. But what was the glory in 1 Corinthians 15? That's the trouble. We see fundamental truth, and we immediately ignore the dispensational truth in the same setting. In 1 Corinthians 5, Christ was the Passover. Here he is, the Passover, dying for sins. You don't think he died for Israel's sins? This is the problem with pronouns, isn't it? Plural pronouns particularly. We jump in boots and all. That's true. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is Paul telling the Corinthians what Christ taught too on the road to Emmaus, and we're going to see in a minute the rest of the disciples gathered together. His suffering was according to the Scriptures. However, in 22, rather, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, be very careful. Of course that's true for us, but we might not be sharing the glory that 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterward, they who are Christ's at his coming. What's this got to do with Christ's body? Well, further down here, in this verse 35, the apostle goes on to say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? And he goes on with a fairly lengthy exposition about varying bodies. And he says this, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is truly different, and that of the earth different. One, the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body that the dead are resurrected with certainly is not the body that came from Adam. It's a body like unto his body, the body that he told them to touch, the body that ate the broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb. However, remember, and you know I say this so many times, but the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55 is not to heaven. So, the Lord had ascended to heaven in that body that he invited them to touch. It was his body that was put before the believers in 1 Corinthians 15, but it didn't mean they were all going to heaven simply because it was a heavenly body. Do you see? So the glory that is anticipated in Luke 24 includes a body like his that they could touch and that could eat a piece of fish and a broiled honeycomb. Go back to Luke 24. All of these things are vital and important. So he asked them to not be afraid. Verse 44, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms about me. And of course we know this verse, till the cows come home, don't we? And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now remember this, friends. He's now explained all things which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets in the Psalms about him, included suffering and glory. And he opened their minds to understand that. And it included a body. It included a body that, as we found a little bit later from Paul, that was not a body as the earthly or the natural as from Adam, but while they thought he was a spirit, it was in fact a spiritual body that could still eat honeycomb and broil fish. And he said to them, so it is written, and so it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Well then, what Paul's preaching in 1 Corinthians 15 sure ain't the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3, now is it? Because Christ has said the identical thing in Luke 24:46. Yes, Luke 24:46 and 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 are practically word for word. So don't let anybody tell you that what Paul had received about Christ's death, burial and resurrection was the mystery. It's not mystery, mysterious at all, is it? But Paul had to receive it by revelation, but I won't get sidetracked into that. Now I want you to put these two verses together. So that smiley lady who's posting the smileys, could you not post a smiley? And I want to show you something else that I want you to think about tonight before we go back and look at typical Pentecost next lesson. And he said to them, so it is written, and so it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, if I don't put the chapter and verse in there, so it is written includes his suffering and his resurrection, and the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name among all nations. Try and find where that's written, friends, beginning at Jerusalem. He said, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but sit in Jerusalem until you be clothed with power from on high. In what way does the promise of the Father in the festive calendar way back in Exodus anticipate the church which is his body? The promise of the Father must relate to the intelligence that they now had and which brought them to the question they asked. Notice at the end of Luke 24, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now let's go to Acts 1 as we wind up this introduction and get ready for the chart, which I haven't prepared yet, but will be available on our website before very long. And this is what's important. In verse 3 of Acts 1, written by Luke, this is what is stated. The apostles whom he chose through the Holy Spirit, to whom, verse 3, he also presented himself living after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them through 40 days. When we see 40, we better think of Israel, friends, let me tell you. 40 years Moses went to Egypt. He left and fled and returned 40 years later. 40. The children of Israel wandered 40 years from Kadesh Barnea to the crossing of the Jordan. The Lord was tried, tested, tempted of the devil, as you know, for 40 days, recorded in the Gospels. Here are his disciples being taught for 40 days. And there may be also some significance in the fact that the book of Acts nearly ran for 40 years. We'll hope to draw that parallel very, very shortly. Now, he spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Tell me something, friends. In the context of all things that were written in Moses, the law, and the prophets, so we have in Acts 1, remember, Acts 1, verse 3, he spoke to them for 40 days of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the things pertaining to the kingdom of God are those which were found in the Moses, the law, and the prophets, correct? Because that's what Luke 24 has been saying. Now then, and having met with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So here are things that give us the context for their question. That's what I'm trying to emphasize tonight. I'm not trying to emphasize the question. I'm trying to emphasize the setting, the dispensational time frame, the training, the Holy Spirit, Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Do you see? I'm trying to emphasize that these men had their minds open to the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God had to deal with the kingdom of God as it was revealed in the Old Testament. Now, friends, he said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from hence." The question that the disciples ask is also set in the reference to John the Baptist. What has John the Baptist got to do with the question that the disciples asked? We will have to leave this till next time. Then indeed, these coming together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The question is the only one they needed to ask. I am older now, and I still have many questions. A lot of my earlier ones have been answered. These men who weren't silly and confused and didn't know what the Lord was talking about because they had their minds open only asked one question. And they said, "Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And to restore something is not to bring in anything new. Now, next lesson, we are going to look at John the Baptist's ministry. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3. And find out why this question relates to John the Baptist's ministry, the particular prophecy of Isaiah 40, and then we're going to go back and have a look at Pentecost as it was typified in the Old Testament. And we're going to find out precisely why that question was the most intelligent, the most accurate, and the only question they could have asked, and they asked it because they knew what they were talking about. To sum up, the question and the setting of Luke 24 and Acts 1 is between Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. These are feasts that were given to Israel and which were being, in the set order, were being fulfilled. They were being fulfilled in the set order. The disciples, knowing that the feasts were actually being fulfilled in their lifetime, having the 40 days instruction, because they knew Pentecost was coming, they asked, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" And next lesson, we're going to find out why the next very feast could have in fact been the trigger to the Feast of Trumpets and the kingdom being restored. Because in Acts 1, 10 and 11, the two men in white said, "The one who has ascended into heaven is going to come back the same way, not in 2,000 years potentially." And it's all very exciting, and I hope you join me on Thursday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your being and your ways, who is like unto thee. We bless you, we praise you, and we thank you for your word, and we rejoice in it. Give us all, Father, even in this familiar things, more light and insight, so we can praise you and bless you for the consistency of your word, through Christ our Lord. Amen.